Well, Nancy and I were at a wedding in Pennsylvania yesterday afternoon, and we arrived home around midnight last night, and as we were getting ready for bed, we had the radio on and heard something about a mass shooting in El Paso, Texas. And this morning then we woke up, we had the radio on, and we heard about a mass shooting, but it was in Dayton, Ohio. I thought, what is happening here? Two mass shootings? Could this be? Yes, in fact, two mass shootings in less than 24 hours. Senseless killing. The passage before us today from 2 Samuel, as we continue through a series of messages from this book of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, chronicles many senseless killings. These occurred some 3,000 years ago. I noticed as I arrived this morning out in the hall, you might have noticed we have a big mural on the wall now, created by our very own Chuck Assadorian, who taught a church history class last year. He has put up a timeline. And that timeline begins with the coming of Christ and goes until today, 2,000 years. But if you had another timeline, you would go back from the time of Christ. And the point we're at in the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 3 is about 1,000 years before Christ. So 3,000 years ago. Now we're looking back into ancient history as we look at these pages of scripture from 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4. At this point in the story, David is king over Judah, which was considered to be the southern kingdom. At this point in the story, that we do not have the united kingdom of Israel, of Judah in the south and Israel to the north. The kingdom of Judah was only about 100 miles north to south. It started right in the area of Jerusalem to the north and includes the area of the Dead Sea down through Beersheba and into what would be modern-day Egypt. Israel to the north was twice as big as the kingdom of Judah, but still not very big. And it included this region of Galilee, where Jesus would be doing most of his ministry 1,000 years later. This kingdom of Israel was bordered by the Mediterranean Sea to the west, what we would consider what we call the Golan Heights, just to the east, modern-day Syria. And this kingdom of Israel extended down into modern-day Jordan. So Israel in the north had been ruled by King Saul. He was Israel's first king. Remember, the people of Israel demanded a king. They said, we want a king like the other nations. Now, until that time, they were ruled or overseen by judges, and they were mostly organized by families and clans and so forth. And really, God was their king. But they said, no, we want a king like the other nations. So the Lord allowed Saul to become king. And David, after he killed Goliath, began to serve with Saul and rose in rank of military stature. And King Saul went a little bit crazy. He had become insanely jealous of David, even tried to kill him a few times. So with the death then of Saul and his son Jonathan on the battlefield, this young man Ish-bosheth became king. But as I mentioned last week, Abner, who was the commander of the army, of Saul's army, Abner really had all the power. Abner pulled all the strings, and he, in fact, is the one who installed Ish-bosheth as king. And last week we saw this cycle of violence had developed between these two kingdoms. The armies constantly battling each other, this senseless cycle of violence between King Ish-bosheth and Abner in the north and King David and his commander Joab in the south. And one of Joab's brothers, Asahel, we saw in the story last week, had pursued Abner. The Bible describes this man as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, chapter 2, verse 18. But apparently this young man, Asahel, was not as experienced as Abner and certainly did not maybe know hand-to-hand combat as well as Abner. So Abner finally killed him. And Abner finally killed him, Joab's brother, Asahel, and this cycle of violence continued until we saw in chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, they call a bit of a truce here. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 25, and you see here that these men, they formed themselves into a group and took their stand, but Abner called out to Joab. So here you have one four-star general calling out to the other four-star general. Question, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Joab answered, as surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. So this was a truce between the armies, but the interpersonal rivalries continued. And we saw at the end of chapter 2, in fact, the very first verse of chapter 3 says this, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And last week I challenged you, coming on the heels of hosting 12 brothers and sisters in Christ from Russia and 6 from Germany as we celebrated our German-American-Russian partnership. And our motto, of course, is united in Christ, working for peace. And I challenge you to work for peace in your own individual personal relationships. To take a lesson from this passage, where we saw earlier in the passage, David had said that he was going to show blessing, to show kindness, to show favor to these people. And what a contrast that was with the killing we saw between these armies. So following a week of hosting, I challenge you to work for peace in your relationships. Now, we saw such a contrast, as I said, from those who receive God's favor and those of us who have received God's favor through Christ. Of course, we can then be dispensers of this favor to others. And now we continue in this story in chapters 3 and 4. We see no military conflict here, but terrible interpersonal battles and, in fact, senseless killing. There were no mass shootings back then because there were no guns, but we will see stabbings instead, senseless killing, revenge killing, intimidation, assassinations of leaders, even wife stealing. Well, it's not technically wife stealing, as I will explain, but from the perspective of the man who has his wife taken away from him, it was like wife stealing. It's all right here in black and white in God's word. So as these events unfold, we see that what happened and what is recorded for us in God's word is unfair, it's unjust, it's unseemly, but there it is. So let's look at the highlights of chapters 3 and 4. I won't read all the verses, it's a rather long passage, but chapters 3 and 4 really go together as one story or one part of this larger story. So we should ask ourselves, what relevance does this have for us today? After all, this was 3,000 years ago these events occurred. Why would the Lord preserve for us this story in His Word? The Lord has something for you from His Word today. So after we see this summary statement about the war lasting for a long time, we have this list of David's sons and wives, and we must say the Lord is not condoning polygamy here. The word is simply reporting what King David had, and that is many wives and many sons. He's not condoning this. Since the Garden of Eden, marriage has been between one man and one woman. So not listed here, though, is David's first wife, Michal. M-I-C-H-A-L. It might be pronounced, I guess, in Hebrew, Michal. But anyway, she, will just say Michal. She was King Saul's daughter. She was a princess. And she was David's first wife. And we see back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Michal fell in love with David. And Saul, who was going crazy and wanted to get rid of David, said, I have a plan. I know what I can do. I will give my daughter Michal in marriage to David for the price of the death of 100 Philistine soldiers, 100 enemy soldiers, and surely if he goes into battle and tries to kill over 100 Philistines, he's going to get killed, and that'll get rid of David. So that was Saul's plan. The Bible tells us that, but it didn't work out. David actually did return with 100 Philistine dead people. So that didn't work. So in fact, they got married. And in those days, if a man left and went away for a long period of time, a woman could be remarried to someone else. And sure enough, David, remember, he fled from Saul, and Michal eventually married someone else. Now, kings and other powerful men back then not only had many wives, but they also had concubines. Let me read my study Bible a note about a concubine. This study Bible says a concubine was much more than a mistress. In a sense, she was a secondary, quote, wife. She was a member of the royal household, took her position by an official ceremony of appointment, and had the rights of a married woman. Unlike a true wife, concubines were usually acquired by purchase or were captives taken in war. She could be, quote, divorced summarily and then released, but never to be a slave. Abner, who we'll read about here in a minute. Abner was a powerful, ambitious man, and he knew that possessing one of the court women was equivalent to royal power. You see, Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, apparently had slept with one of Saul's concubines. At least he was accused of that. And this man, who was the functional leader of Israel, then is accused by Abner's, by Saul's son, Ishbosheth, the new king, of doing this. Let's look at verse 7. We see here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, Saul had had a concubine, this and the name was Rizpah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" The reaction, Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose land is this anyway? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." So Abner here, who's really in power, really got the power of Israel, is going to David after getting really angry at his king, Ishbosheth, and helping or offering to help coordinate bringing Judah into the kingdom with Israel to have one united kingdom. Now, this was God's plan from the very beginning. God wanted David to be king over his people. So we will see what happens next. So I'm sure David was interested at this point, but instead of negotiating the terms of this unifying North and South agreement, he says to him, "I want my wife Michal back." And in fact, again, you know, she really was his wife, so it wasn't really wife stealing, but he says, "I want my wife Michal." And he makes the point saying, "I want Saul's daughter Michal back." So this is really for political reasons. She was up north in Israel under Ishbosheth's authority. And even though Abner was the one who really had the power, Ishbosheth was king. So we see a heartbreaking scene here now. If you skip down to verses 15 and 16, we see what happens next now. Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. How horrible. The story continues in verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the land of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So he's saying, this is your opportunity. Do it. Go for it. Let's unite this kingdom. And the wheeling and dealing continues with verse 19. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. He went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner, the commander of the army of Israel, the four-star general up there in Israel, Saul's former right-hand man, gets super angry at this young king Ishbosheth, and then goes to try to arrange for this kingdom to be unified. He meets with these people, he meets with those people, gets everything set up, and David says, "Go away in peace, go in peace." And what is unspoken here is now is who would become the new commander-in-chief of these unified kingdoms. Would it be Abner in the north or Joab in the south? Who's going to become the unified commander, these two four-star generals? So Abner gets everything set up. So what do you suppose happens to him next? Of course, he gets murdered. Joab goes to David. Joab comes back and says to David, "You're making a big mistake. You know, don't do this. You know, don't listen to him." Pretty bold, right? Going right to the king and saying the king was making a mistake. Now remember, Abner had killed Joab's brother. Abner was the one who killed Joab's brother before they called a truce between the north and south. So let's continue verses 26 and 27 now with this story, chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Shirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. One commentator says this about this point in the story. As has been the case throughout history, a despicable act of personal vengeance put a crimson stain on the fabric of society and threatened to tear it apart. So what was David's reaction to this? He was incredulous. He completely distances himself from this treacherous act, this murder, this senseless killing. He even took a day of fasting and mourning for Abner, who was the commander of the other kingdom. He ordered Joab and all those with him to mourn the death of Abner. He even ordered Joab to walk at the front of the funeral procession for Abner. Had a big funeral for him. And now in chapter 4, we see the story continues with more senseless killing, more bloodshed. Young King Ishbosheth, with the death of his commander-in-chief, freaks out. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, is how this particular translation puts it. He lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. So now the whole nation is in uproar. There's a power vacuum. Then we'll see in chapter 4, one day Ishbosheth was asleep in his palace. Maybe not the most diligent king, taking a nap on one afternoon in his palace. Two guys go in, and we'll see in verse 7, they'd gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. So now more senseless killing. Now Ishbosheth is killed and even gets his head cut off. These dudes claim that they were doing the Lord's work. They hurried off to David, presented the king's head to him like it was a trophy or something. And David rightly then had them killed for their acts of murder. So in chapters 3 and 4, we see this cycle of violence continuing at this personal level. Even though they weren't warring as a nation between armies, still the personal attacks continue, the senseless killing. They missed my sermon last week to work for peace in your relationships. The story is difficult to hear, and it's even more difficult to relate to, isn't it? You see, when you hear a story, or you see a movie, or you read a book, what really makes a story come alive is that if you can identify somehow with some of the characters, even imagine yourself as one of the characters. I watch very little television, but last year Nancy and I enjoyed watching all the episodes of the first two seasons of a Netflix series called The Crown. Did you see The Crown? Really well done. It's a historical drama based on the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. And the first two seasons, I believe, are 20 episodes. It covers from a period after World War II, right around 1947, until the early 1960s. There'll be, I think, two more seasons eventually coming, maybe six total, I can't recall. But it really was well done. Very popular, won a lot of awards, The Crown. And of course, none of us can really relate personally to being part of a royal family, but you really can identify with many of the situations in The Crown, and that makes a story really come alive. Having to make difficult decisions when someone is not going to be happy, as we often saw in The Crown. Trying to keep your family from public embarrassment. And everyone, of course, has a crazy aunt somewhere in their family tree. Prince Margaret maybe wasn't crazy, but she was certainly the black sheep. So we could identify with that. It really made the story come alive. But in this story, this is from God's word after all, but look at all the senseless killings. So violent. But maybe we can identify with that, as we had two mass shootings in our own country in the past 24 hours. So hopefully this story is quite different from our personal stories. I hope no one will ever have to endure any of this stabbing up front, that sort of thing. But yet what is described in chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel is not historical fiction. It's not like The Crown. This really happened. These are historical events. This is the real world. This is the real world describing what people did, doing really bad things. Imagine the perspective of the people in this story. The story begins with Ishbosheth confronting Abner about his sexual immorality. And he was the son of Israel's king. I mean, imagine, Saul was the first king of Israel, and Abner was his son. That'd kind of be like George Washington's son, you know, pretty cool, right? Well, what happened to him? Gets stabbed to death and gets his head cut off. Then there was Michal, the daughter of Israel's first king. Princess. She was a princess, but she was used as a pawn in the chess match of life. Given over to David in marriage just to try to get David killed, remarried, but then after David left, her husband was taken away from her. Imagine that. Just imagine. Just because David wanted her back. Too bad. And the poor guy who married Michal. Can you imagine being married to someone and then the king coming along saying, nope, I want her back, sorry. Then there's Abner. He rose to the rank of 4-star general and then brokered a deal between these two kingdoms only to be brutally murdered by another 4-star general. And Joab, spoiler alert, Joab's going to get killed in the story later. So here we have a story about the real world and real people doing really bad things. And God's purposes prevail. God uses really bad people doing really bad things for His purposes. God is, in fact, in this story. Now, we have a difficult time seeing Him because of all these really bad people doing really bad things. They all come to the forefront of the story. But He's mentioned several times in this story. Look at in Abner's reply. We see back in chapter 3, in verse 9, when Abner goes to David, and he says, I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul. Or when he's talking to Ishbosheth about David, he says, I'm loyal to your father Saul and to his family and friends. Now you accuse me of this, he says in verse 9. May God deal with Abner, speaking in the third person. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Dan being in the north, Beersheba in the south. That defined this new kingdom of Israel. So the Lord is mentioned here, reminding us that it was God's purpose after all. And when David heard about the murder of Abner, the Lord's name is invoked. David distances himself from the whole thing. And we see in verse 28 of chapter 3, when David heard about this death, he said, quote, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. And when David was led to have a day of mourning and fasting, he again invokes the name of the Lord. In verse 35 of chapter 3, we see here the author tells us they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day, but David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. So these violent, terrible, senseless killings, in fact, were used by God to install David as king, as we will see in the weeks ahead. Now, I want to be very clear about this. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. So none of these killings were authorized by God, were caused by God, were precipitated by God in any way, but yet God used these senseless killings for His purposes to install David as king. Now that is so difficult, isn't it? Because this is not like a one-for-one thing. You know, when bad things happen to you, you can't automatically, instantly figure out, oh, this happened, so this good thing would happen. Not necessarily. It's more complicated than that. And by the way, no religion, no philosophy, no one has been able to really sufficiently, adequately explain why evil occurs, why senseless killings occur. at least to our understanding. There's no way we can figure this out. But we do know that the Lord uses these events for His glory, for His purposes. These people were wrong in what they did, yet God still used it. And 1,000 years later, God sent His Son Jesus. He lived a perfect life, and He was murdered. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Bible tells us that this was all God's plan. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, that tells the story of the spread of the church and the apostles as they went out spreading the good news about Jesus. We see here Peter addressing a crowd in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking to these men of Israel. In chapter 2, let me read just two verses, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There you have it. No doubt about it. Those were wicked men. They were really bad people doing really bad things. And Peter says, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, this was all part of God's plan. Now, I am not saying when something really bad happens to you that you're going to figure out exactly why. I'm not saying that. Maybe someday when we get to heaven, we'll know. I don't know. But we do know from the story, from God's word, 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4, these really bad people doing really bad things all worked out for God's set purposes. Since humans have walked the face of the earth, really bad people have been doing really bad things, and God's purposes have prevailed. Go back to the story of Adam and Eve. You think your family's dysfunctional? Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. What happened? Cain murdered Abel. This is from the very beginning. So it continues through Samuel. It continues today when we have senseless killings. God gives us freedom. And that freedom means that we can make decisions. We can make choices that have real consequences. That's the way life works. And sometimes really bad people do really bad things. But despite that, God is working through Christ. And we see that even in His own life. Jesus was unjustly accused. He was whipped, He was beaten, He was spat upon, He was crucified, and it was all part of God's plan. That's how great our God is. He can use whatever circumstances you're facing for His glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we thank You that You are God and we are not. We do not understand why we have mass shootings. We don't understand why we get sick. We don't understand so much of life, Lord. That's because we're not You. So help us, Father, to trust You despite these difficult circumstances. And we do pray for the families involved in the mass shootings. Please comfort them, Lord, as only You can. In the meantime, Lord, as we walk this earth, as we deal with really bad people doing really bad things, help us to really truly believe that Your will shall prevail, even as it prevailed through the deeds of wicked men bringing Jesus to death, because we know that by His death we are saved, we are Your adopted children, and we thank You for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.